Well, this morning, we're going to take a brief break from our study of Romans, but we're not going to stray too far, as you'll see. I want to build on what we have learned over the past several weeks and talk about good works and how good works are related to our doctrine and our beliefs. What does it mean to be zealous for good works? What is the purpose of good works? And to whom are good works directed? Before we do, let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not silent, but you have spoken by your mighty power in Jesus Christ and now in your holy word. Pray that you would bend our minds and hearts to your truth, that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, you would mold our desires to do your will in our lives. That as we feed on your word, we might be strengthened and nourished to serve you well for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, and the exaltation of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, during the past several weeks, we've been in Romans 6, and we've been asking the question, because we have been forgiven, does that now mean that sin no longer matters and I can live as I please? Since we've been delivered from the law, do we need the law because we're under grace? As Paul says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We have seen that for Paul, it is inconceivable that one who has been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son would continue to dwell in darkness and sin. Why? Because God effectually calls sinners through the preaching and the hearing of the gospel as applied by the Holy Spirit. When that happens, believers are baptized into Christ and buried with him into his death and into newness of life. When you become a believer, the old self, the old Adam, as we have said, is crucified. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. And therefore, my sin, past, present, and future, can never be held against me. And there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where death abounds, grace abounds all the more. Death is no longer the final word. We are no longer slaves to sin, but now we are free to serve Christ. We are slaves to righteousness. And with that freedom comes untold riches and blessings and privileges. But that freedom also requires something from us. And that is obedience. If I am a new creation in Christ, I must now live like it. We're no longer slaves to sin, so to continue to live like we're still under Adam is to deny our very calling and to deny the gospel. We ought to live like what we have already become, dead to sin and alive to Christ. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live by faith in the Son of God, who died and gave himself for me. And therefore, you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. We speak a lot in this church of the vital link between faith and practice, between doctrine and deeds, between belief and behavior. In fact, in our literature, we describe ourselves as a growing community of believing households who are committed to a historical reformed understanding of the gospel in faith and practice for the glory of God. Paul's letter to Titus, one of the so-called pastoral letters, is all about that link between faith and practice and the living out of our faith as a result of our salvation and this new nature that we have in Christ. Well, let's set the context just a bit. To fully understand Titus 2, and Titus 3 for that matter, we have to go back to Titus 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Well, that gives us a clue as to the nature of some of the issues that Paul is dealing with as he writes to young Titus. Specifically about those false teachers who have tried to separate doctrine from practice, claiming to know God but denying Him by their deeds. And therefore, he says, they are worthless for the very works that God intended in their salvation. Let's not miss what he's saying here. Those who claim to know God but don't show evidence of it can't be used by God for those very things that He would have them do in being saved. Put another way, he's saying that at least one of the reasons that God provides for our salvation, one of the reasons that He saves us, is for good works. That's how we please and we glorify our Father in heaven. If one is denying Him by their deeds, there's a good chance that true conversion hasn't really taken place. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. He says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not be associated with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Going back to chapter 2, 13 and 14. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." See how tightly linked for Paul salvation and sanctification are? "It was for this that He called you, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we look at the second chapter of Titus, you notice something interesting. In most of Paul's letters, Paul goes from doctrine and then moves to the working out of that doctrine. He goes from the indicative, if you will, to the imperative. But here, as in a few of his other letters, Philippians 2 is another example of this. He starts with practice and then moves into doctrine. And our focus this morning will be on verses 11 through 14. Paul, after giving his instructions to these various groups, older men, young men, older women, young women, bond slaves, and masters, he begins in verse 11 to lay out the theological basis for godly living. And he argues that integral to the salvation that God offers as a free gift through faith in Christ is the recognition, first of all, that this free gift comes with something that's expected. It comes with a responsibility. And that is a life of obedience. And that obedience is not rooted in our own effort, but rather it's rooted in and grows out of a gracious work of God. Again, to separate salvation from works was a concept that was entirely foreign to Paul. It was a category that just didn't exist in his mind. And so it should be with us. Unfortunately, that's not the way it is in the world. It's not the way it is in a large part of our church today. The emphasis here is on the ongoing workings of that initial gift of grace, just as it is in Romans 6. Turn back to Romans 6 for a minute. Romans 6, chapter verses 14 through 18. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God. But though you were slaves of sin, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. So that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In Titus, it is the same grace in which you were saved that also teaches and empowers believers to turn away from all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, and to live sensible, righteous, godly lives. As we look at verse 12, Paul's teaching here has first a negative and then a positive element to it. On the negative side, God's grace teaches that we must deny ungodliness. Literally, that which is ungodly. Notice that Paul has not said avoid ungodliness. He said deny ungodliness. This is a much stronger word, especially in the Greek. It implies the greatest aversion or hatred that one could have for something. Deny ungodliness. But he says it's not merely enough to turn away from worldly desires. We must pursue godliness and righteousness in our lives. We are to live sensibly, righteous, and godly in the present age. Sensibly implies in a self-controlled manner. We were just talking about this morning in our adult study as we were talking about church discipline. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 18. Start in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, faction, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There it is. Self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That self-control is a fruit that is brought about by self-discipline, as we talked about this morning. And self-discipline being the beginning and being the end of the process of church discipline. The end is in the case of the goal. The goal for all church discipline is to go through a process with an individual such that they would come to be mature in Christ and would have that self-discipline that we are called to, the fruit of which is self-control. Without self-discipline, it stands to reason there cannot be that self-control. And so, it's another way of getting at the importance of church discipline and why it's one of the marks of the true church and why our study of church discipline at this point in time is so important. Well, he says we're not only to live in a self-controlled manner, but we're also to live righteously or justly. And that justly emphasizes the ethical obligations of one who has been justified. And then godly, or reverently in the fear of the Lord. Some have suggested that these three adverbs refer to oneself, one's relationship with others, and one's vertical relationship with God. And it also is very similar to what we find in Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, who gives us the power to do that, to pursue holiness and righteousness, or even have an interest in God and the things of God? And this is where our church today, the contemporary church, has gone astray. Whatever good works are, we can't do them by our own effort, by our own strength, or by our own power. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Without conversion of heart, we cannot serve God. God never gives justification without sanctification, and vice versa. In justification, we rely on Christ for what He did for us on the cross. And in sanctification, we rely on that same Christ to work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Justification is an act of God once and for all. In sanctification, we have two parts that can't be separated, but two parts nevertheless that can be distinguished. One part is our definitive sanctification. So in one sense, when we are justified, we are sanctified as well, once and for all. We're as sanctified as we will ever be before God. But there's another part of sanctification, call it progressive sanctification, that requires our cooperation. But even that cooperation, even our effort, is a result of a supernatural act of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. Sanctification, then, is this carrying out of regeneration to its intended end. As one author said, we must have both a title and a heart for heaven. A title and a heart. Justification declares us innocent and righteous. Sanctification prepares our heart and makes us fit to stand in the presence and the holiness of Almighty God. And we can have confidence that He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. Philippians 1:6. Well, this salvation that Paul talks about here is not only concerned with the past. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not only with the present, in the present age, but also with the future, and the blessed hope and the confident anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Being a Christian involves not only a commitment to know and obey God's will for our lives in the here and now, but also this great hope and anticipation of the future, of the glory of God in Christ will return someday. And we shall see Him face to face. You notice that in verse 13, there's a parallel there to verse 11. As we see this word again, the appearing. God's grace appeared at the incarnation. God's glory will appear when Christ returns. It is the same Jesus who gave Himself for sinners to ransom them from lawlessness through His death that sets a people apart, that purifies, that cleanses His own. Those people who are chosen by God and purchased by the shed blood of Christ. And we find that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that, why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And therefore, we as God's people, His chosen race, are not to be mildly interested in obedience, but it is to be our full-time calling and occupation. We're to be zealous for good works. Now, zealousness, in this case, means to have an ardent interest in the pursuit of something. An ardent interest in the pursuit of something. You know, there are people who are zealous for golf. And there are people who are zealous for all kinds of things, you name it. Whatever our passions and our pursuits are, however we're wired, we're zealous for all kinds of things. But are we zealous for following hard after God and the things of God? Paul certainly was. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. There's our word, self-control. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. That's zealousness. The believer's zeal comes not only from an intellectual understanding, but from a full-orbed, experiential, experimental understanding of God and what God requires and of the redemptive work of Christ. It is God's grace that not only brought salvation, but also teaches that the necessary outcome of salvation is to deny that which is ungodly and pursue wholeheartedly that which is godly and that which is righteous. A man who has been saved is not only justified through the atonement of Christ, but he also has that law written on his heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. If one is really saved, then radical changes will follow because the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of God's people. So you can see that our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification are all a result of this same initial redeeming grace that God provides. Paul continues to make the same point in chapter 3. All people were at one time foolish sinners, but God saved believers not because they deserved it, he says, but because of his goodness and mercy through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And why did he do this? He did it to save them so they might receive their inheritance. But the main point he's making here is that salvation never stops with justification. It always moves on to sanctification. Our doctrine is always accompanied by works, or it's not true faith. A full knowledge of salvation demands obedience to God. To separate salvation and discipleship is to miss the whole point of God's redeeming plans. Paul is teaching the full measure of grace and the purpose of God is to cleanse for himself a special people, zealous for good works, so that believers may learn to be intent on good deeds. 2 Timothy 3:14. But what is the purpose of good works? Why are good works important? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, there's a vertical purpose. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. That's why God put us here. That's why God created us. The natural man does not glorify God. In fact, he suppresses the knowledge of God. Even though he has some knowledge of God, he suppresses that knowledge of God in all unrighteousness. Romans 1. But for the believer, our lives become this grateful response to what God has done for us in Christ. God is the priority in our lives. And that displays itself in all of our living. We experience this radical change in our thought life. We've talked about the noetic effect of sin. Our minds, our thoughts change. Our emotions change. Our wills change. We want to be holy. We want to pursue righteousness. Oh, not that we can ever attain it, because we still struggle with the flesh and with sin. But now we want those things. And we pray that God would give us the grace to grow in our sanctification, to make our calling more sure. When a person is really converted, there is this reassessment of self. A person comes to accuse himself and to agree with God's point of view. Woe is me, for I am a sinful man. And when a sinner begins to see his sin as God sees it, there's this genuine turning away from it. Repentance. And at the same time, there's this sense of wonder and amazement that although we are sinners, and God hates sin, He loved us so much that He provided a way of escape for us. And so there will be this overflowing heart of gratitude for what God has done in Christ. And that's why knowing theology and doctrine is so important. There's a vital link there. That's how we come to know the great things that God has done for us, which leads to this gratitude. A Christian's life is ordered after the Word of God. Oh, he has sin in his heart, but the pattern of his life, the trajectory of his life now, is a pursuit of godliness and holiness and righteousness. 1 John 2, we've been studying 1 John during our evening worship. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God truly has been perfected. Keeping his word. Keeping his commandments. Want to know what the will of God is? He's given us a whole book. This is what the will of God is. And God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And His will for our lives will not change. Oh, it will be exhibited in different ways for each of us. It will look a little bit different. But His basic will does not change. Second reason, second purpose of good works, that we might gain others to Christ, that we might win others to Christ. God uses our good works to convert others. How often has somebody influenced you by their godly living? God is pleased to use us to lead others to Christ. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they might," what? "Glorify your Father in heaven." Let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as you observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Colossians 1. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So there's that aspect of good works and the purpose for good works. And then finally, there is service to our neighbor. In Acts 17, we read that God is not served by human hands, as if He needed anything. For He Himself gave us breath and life and all things. In Isaiah 64, we read that our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Well, if God doesn't need our good works or our good deeds, where do you suppose they ought to go? What do we do with all this gratitude that is overflowing or should be overflowing within our hearts for what God has done in Christ? My command is this, John 15:12, "Love each other as I have loved you. Truly I say, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine," as Claire read earlier, "even the least of them, you did it to me." In Romans 13, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." We look upward to Christ in faith and then outward to our neighbor in service and in love. God, as one author said, doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. Our neighbor who maybe needs their driveway blown out. A neighbor who has a leaky roof. A neighbor who needs our help in watching one of their children. It's in the ordinary, everyday, mundane that God is glorified. And that we work out the salvation in service and love to our neighbor. It's not the big things. It's the small things. It's the opportunities that we have every day. And I think in my own life, how often I miss those. Because I've got my own agenda and I'm pursuing my own thing. My own goal. I'm racing forward to accomplish what? And I miss those opportunities to serve. Well, what are good works then? And what is the motivation for good works? Well, good works are rare. The Heidelberg Catechism talks about this. Augustine says the best of works are as splendid sins. The best of works are as splendid sins, at least relative to God's utter holiness. The Catechism gives us three criteria for good works. Well, nothing is good unless it is commanded by God. That's first and foremost. So it's following God's will. And that eliminates many good works. A man might do many great things before other men, but if God has not commanded it, as we've seen in numerous examples from the Bible, it is not a good work. The only motive that is right is the glory of God and to follow His commands. Our love for God is the only acceptable motive for obedience to Him. And this may express itself in a reverence for Him and a desire to please them, but those spring out of love and of this heart filled with gratitude. Without the motive of love, my obedience may essentially be self-serving. I may fear God. I may fear that He'll punish me or at least withhold His blessing from me because of some disobedience. That's reversing justification and sanctification. It's thinking that we can somehow earn God's favor or merit His blessing because of our good works, when in fact our good works are a result of what He has already done for us and the fact that He has granted His favor to us. I may conform to a certain standard of conduct because I want to fit in. I might even outwardly obey because I have a compliant temperament and it's simply my nature to obey. All of these motives might result in an outward form of obedience, but it is not obedience from the heart because it doesn't come from a motive of love for Him. To love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and to obey Him wholeheartedly are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And I would ask all of us today, what's our motivation for good works? Let's be brutally honest with ourselves. We may have the best motive, but still the work is not good, the Catechism says, unless it is done in faith. Romans 14:23. You can have somebody who has, we see it all the time, somebody who serves his community, nation, workplace, or family, but he doesn't have Christ. Are those good works? Not by God's standards. There are a lot of great things that men can do. Amazing things that men can do. But all these things are of nothing without faith. And finally, even when we have the right motives and faith, they're not good. And this point is related to the second, unless they're covered by the shed blood of Christ. So like our justification, just by way of summary, sanctification is a work of God, accomplished in believers through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the instrument of faith. The announcement that God justifies and reconciles sinners, the knowledge that God has died for me, not just for sinners, but for me, produces this joy and this gratitude. And as the only logical, reasonable response to what God has done in Christ, and we exalt in the hope that one day we will radiate the glory of God in Christ. That's the promise of the gospel. And when we truly grasp by faith what God has done, He becomes the joy, the passion of my life. True biblical teaching, true biblical doctrine promotes good works because good works are the very purpose of salvation. What is God's will for our lives? Our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. What's God's purpose for choosing us? That we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, not to live in ungodliness. He redeems us from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin, so that we might be a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And what do those works consist of? Those works consist of service, out of a heart of love directed toward our neighbor. Well, there is also, in addition to this individual element, there's also this corporate element to sanctification. While God has promised to present each believer before Him holy and blameless, He is also actively preparing and perfecting His church, the spotless bride of Christ. It is in this context of the community of believers that God causes us to grow up in the fullness of Christ. Several weeks ago, the elders met to assess the ministry and the effectiveness of Community Baptist during the past year and to establish priorities and plan for 2008 to ensure that we as elders are effectively leading the church in advancing the mission and progressing toward the vision that we believe that God has given us here. And one of the questions that we asked ourselves was, if God were to write a letter to Community Baptist Church, like the seven churches in the book of Revelation, what would He say to us? What would the angel of the Lord say? I know your deeds, but I have this against you. How well are we advancing the mission of equipping heads of households to effectively lead their families in worship and service and discipleship and evangelism? Are we creating an environment here that is conducive to producing, reproducing disciples? Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to stir each other up to love and good deeds. How are we doing? How can we ensure that Community Baptist is a church that's not only known for its proper concept of Christ, that we've not only got the doctrine and the theology right, but that it's a church that's known for its love for one another, for our neighbor, for the stranger, and for the visitor? How can we better anticipate and respond to those needs? What would it look like if we as individuals, families, households, if we as a corporate body were really zealous for good works? What would that look like? What are some examples of it? How is God calling us to grow in our love and service for each other and our neighbor in 2008? If you're like me, you don't want to be at the same point in your spiritual life next year as you are today. There should be an element of discontent, an element of frustration with where we are, even as we're so grateful that God has given us His grace. But there should be this pursuit, this continual pursuit of holiness and of righteousness. Well, those are some of the questions that this passage raises for me. Questions to consider as individuals and as families and as a church. What would it look like if we were really zealous for good works? And we must pray that God would give us the grace and equip us to do just that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would teach us what it means to be a people who are truly zealous for good works, as individuals, as households, and as a church. Grant us Your grace, Your power, Your strength through the Holy Spirit, to pursue a life of obedience, of godliness, of righteousness, and that our practice and our works would increasingly reflect what we profess to believe. Oh, give us hearts of gratitude for what You have done for us in Christ, and hearts of love and service for our neighbor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.